final three verses of Exodus chapter 2 are the words of our text today. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God's mercy to a groaning people is brought to our attention here in this text. It forms a footnote to the story of Moses' flight from the land of Egypt. He had been born and raised in that land, and when he had come to be 40 years of age, we're told in verse 11 that it was when he was grown. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we learn that it was when he was full 40 years of age. He goes out to see his brethren, his fellow Israelites, in the land of Egypt. This little footnote that we have at the end of chapter 2 is something of a bright light at the conclusion of a very sad chapter of Israel's history. Moses, whom God had called to be the deliverer of His people, and perhaps we should take the time to point out in Acts chapter 7, that Moses, at the time when he was 40 years of age, already knew that he was called of God to be that deliverer. He wasn't called at the burning bush. He was sent to do the will of God at the burning bush, but he had already, many years previous to that, been called of God. Acts 7, verse 24, verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses was aware of the calling that God had given to him. He fully expected others to understand that he was the one that God had raised up to deliver them from their oppression in the land of Egypt. Sadly, at that point, when Moses is 40 years of age, his brethren did not understand that fact, and circumstance developed that led to Moses being driven into exile, and the deliverer that God had appointed is forced out of the land and separated from his people for another 40 years. It is a sad chapter to read of Moses' flight from the land of Egypt. It is a sad state of affairs that develops there. And yet, as the chapter concludes, we realize that all is not lost, that God is pleased to work in mercy and in grace and love in answer to prayer. No matter how desperate our circumstances may become, no matter how difficult our lives may become, because of what we have done in our own stupidity and in our own folly, and we can look at the men of Israel and we can say that in part because of their blindness, they're in Egypt and Moses is stuck in Midian. Because of Moses' rashness, the people that God had called him to deliver are still in Egypt and he's in Midian. And certainly we can identify and sympathize with the circumstance here, because many a time our own stupidity gets us into no end of bother and means that we miss out on a great deal of what God has called us to enjoy, and indeed miss out on a great deal of what God has called us to do. But all is not lost, because God is merciful. He is long-suffering. And even now, as the children of Israel begin to sigh and to cry because of the bondage, God hears them, and God begins to work. Here is a wonderful encouragement to the people of God. Whenever we may find ourselves in circumstances that in some way we can correlate to the experience of the children of Israel, when things are difficult, whether naturally speaking in life or spiritually, when things are difficult and there is a burden that presses us down, as we groan and cry to the Lord, we will find in Him one who is ever ready to respond to the sighing and the groaning of His people. Very simply, I'd like for us to consider a couple of things from this passage. First of all, we're going to take some notice of the bondage that God's people were in, the hardships that they endured. They suffered physically. God's people are not immune to physical sufferings. There was a tremendous burden placed upon the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, physically speaking. We read of the taskmasters. We read of the abuse that they suffered, even physically, as they were forced to serve with rigor. Chapter 1, verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. There was hardship. There was cruelty and oppression. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. In verse 16, there is the first indication of a threat even to the lives of the most vulnerable of the Hebrews, as the children, and specifically the male children, were targeted for death. As Pharaoh at first requires of the Hebrew midwives that they instantly put to death any male children that are born. And then that command becomes a little more widespread in verse 22, as Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river." The river Nile is to this day a river populated by crocodiles. And here are infants thrown to be eaten alive by those animals that I'm sure inhabited the river at that time. There was physical hardship and suffering. And God's people are not immune to that kind of suffering. Not immune to that kind of abuse. We suffer in the body, to some degree or other. Many of God's people suffer greatly. Some of us enjoy a much more comfortable life, naturally speaking. But many a time the saints of God suffer in the body. They were targeted for this abuse simply because they were Hebrews, because they were the people of God. It was the blessing of God among that people that stirred up the reaction of the Egyptians against them. We read in chapter 1, verse 7, that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, this was a miraculous, wonderful development of the people of God. God is at work. This is a statement of the blessing of the Lord. It is obviously so because verse 12 tells us that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That's not a natural thing. That's a supernatural work that is to be seen here. And God was at work among this people because we know the bigger picture and the rest of the story. He is preparing them for their exodus from Egypt. And there is this tremendous exponential growth among the people of God as He works in power to bless and to prosper them. But that drew the notice of the Egyptian king and his government. And they were targeted, therefore, for special measures of cruelty and oppression. They were targeted, the adults and the children. They became the victims of political maneuvering against them. all with the view of keeping them a servile, helpless people. If you think about it, what the king of Egypt was about here was simply to counteract the blessing of God. Indeed, if it was within his power, he was working to try to reverse the blessing that God had brought upon his people. He was blessing and multiplying them. Pharaoh was doing his level best to reverse that blessing and to counteract the effect of God's goodness among his people. It was his desire to keep them servile and to keep them under control. We shouldn't count that a strange thing. Peter tells us that we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. God's people, to one degree or another, at various times, can expect to face the opposition of the ungodly. And especially in a scenario where there is a people and God is especially blessing and favoring them, we may expect that in that situation, the devil's crowd will attack. There will be abuse to be suffered. There may be hardships to be suffered. We pray for the blessing of God, and rightly so. And yet very often we overlook the fact that if God were to begin to bless us, life would get very hot at times. Because where God begins to bless, there will immediately be an attempt by the kingdom of darkness to counteract that blessing. That's why sometimes when we come away from our Bibles or come away from the house of God and we've been particularly blessed as we've heard of Christ and our soul has been fed, that the devil wallops us with a real temptation, and before we know it, we've fallen head over heels into it. Because if God blesses us, we may expect confidently a counterattack. Don't think it strange if God begins to bless you, that the devil's crowd will begin to curse you, and that hardships and difficulties may well be your lot. Now, these people were reduced to the level of slaves. They served in bitter bondage, constrained to do the will of Pharaoh and his agents. In some sense, we can say the enemy was successful. Up to a point, within limitations. It was Pharaoh's ambition to keep this people servile, to so press them down and oppress them and persecute them that they would be broken and no threat to him or to his kingdom. And in some measure, although we have seen that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. In some measure, he was successful in that for a period of time, he did keep them as slaves. For quite a prolonged period of time, they were content just to bear the burdens that he put upon them. They were, in a sense, for a time, willing accessories to Pharaoh's attempts to enslave them. Many of God's people find themselves in such a state. Sometimes, tragically, it is true, naturally speaking. There are parts of the world where persecution is rife, where God's people find themselves under the iron fist of oppression. And they're brought into bondage, and they serve with rigor, and perhaps imprisoned and persecuted for their faith. That is a natural reality. To one degree or another, God's people may find themselves enduring affliction for the sake of their faith. But it's far more rife spiritually, this bondage in its spiritual dimension is far more rife among the people of God than even that natural and physical persecution and oppression. Because God's people very often live as slaves to the flesh and to the world and to the lusts of their old flesh, and they find themselves in bondage. They find themselves just the lackeys of the devil, rather than being the free men of Christ that they have been liberated and justified to be. Willingly, very often we bind ourselves. Very often we will submit to becoming the servants of the flesh and living for the world and living even according to the purposes of the devil himself. That makes a Christian a slave. That brings the free man down into the level of a bond servant. Now, Paul touches upon this in Romans chapter 6, where he's speaking about the new creature, those who have been dead in Christ, they have died with him, they're justified, they're freed from sin and from sin's guilt. And he says this in Romans 6:11, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." What's he saying? You have been set free from this power of sin and the guilt of sin. When you were brought into union with Christ, you died with him, and because of Calvary, you have been set free. Now, take this into account in your daily thinking. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. This is to be part of the Christian's calculation. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin. Reckon yourselves to be in Christ, to have been crucified with him. And therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Sin will be making a valiant attempt in the life of the Christian to regain the throne. Or Paul wouldn't have to say, don't let it happen. You see, it will happen if we don't calculate in the way that Paul is speaking of here. Unless we think right, we will not live right. Paul sets before us then the absolute necessity for this believing calculation that I am dead in Christ. I died with him. I rose in him. I have new life in him. And sin will not have dominion over me, not because of what I am or my best efforts or determination, but because of what Christ accomplished for me at the cross. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Here is the great danger that the child of God must constantly fight against. Don't yield yourself to be the lackey of sin. Don't yield yourself to be the subject of sin and let it reign in your mortal body. Our body is still, because it is not yet renewed. We are renewed in soul and spirit, but our body is not yet renewed in the image of God, and it will only be renewed as we pass either through death to be raised again in a new body, or when we are transformed should we live to see Christ return at his second coming. That's when the body will be renewed. Until then, this body is the vehicle of sin, and it must be resisted. But the people of Israel, for many years, gave themselves willingly to be the servants of Pharaoh. Now, that's not what God had called them to be. That's not the revealed purpose of God for any of his people, that they be in bondage to any other king or master. They have one master, even God himself. God's people are not to be in bondage in that spiritual sense, serving the lusts of the flesh. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and the verse 1 speaks along very similar lines to what Paul is doing in Romans 6. 1 Peter 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." It's going to be a battle, but here's the armor. The same mind that Christ had. "Arm yourselves with the Spirit of Calvary. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." You died in Christ, is what he's saying. Sin is no longer to reign. You died in Christ to sin and to the power and dominion of sin. And if you've died with Christ, then here's the will of God, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's God's purpose for his people. That's God's purpose for every Christian. If you're in Christ, you died with him. Don't let sin reign. Don't let the lusts of the body reign. But let the mind of Christ be in you. It is our duty that we no longer live in the flesh to do the lusts of men and of the world. But here we have the people of Israel. Where are they? They're in bondage. There was certainly a natural element to their bondage, but there also was a spiritual element as well. Because even as they submitted to that physical bondage, they were out of tune with the will of God. They were out of tune with what God desired for them. And they certainly had lost out with God, as we learn from other parts of Scripture. Idolatry was rife. They had forgotten God. They were his people. But they had forgotten him. And they find themselves in bondage. But then notice secondly that there is a tremendous cry. Their groaning and their cry is brought to our attention here. Now, this is a very positive development in their response to the state that they found themselves in. They're in bondage. But now they begin to cry and to sigh. I'm sure that for all the years that they were there in that condition, there was many a groan and many a heartache and many a weary sigh was heard among those weary captives. But this is talking about something different. This is talking about a groaning and a sighing that is not merely to communicate the idea that I am tired, I'm being oppressed, that life is hard, and wanting others to know this is tough. This was a groaning and a sighing that was directed to God. And that was the difference. I'm sure they had complained many and many and many a time. This is different. This is a spirit of complaint and groaning and praying that is actually a form of prayer. They're groaning for God to do something. They're groaning, only now they're looking heavenward. You know the words, and perhaps you've thought of them as you look at the language here of Romans 8 and 26. That when we know not what we should pray for as we ought, the Spirit itself helpeth our infirmities with groanings which cannot be uttered. There is something of that here. That groaning in prayer, the expression of unspeakable misery, of unspeakable heartache. We don't know what to say. When they didn't hardly know what to ask for, they just groaned for God to do something. Now that's a development. Look at the expression there, in the process of time. There is a process of time here. There is a process at work. And at the end of that process, there is a groaning. A groaning to God. A groaning over sin. A groaning over their spiritual state. A groaning over their natural state. A sighing in their soul, pleading for God to do something. They hardly knew what, but they sighed for God to act. Such prayer is a proper response to trouble. And many a time we have perhaps occasion to sit down and to groan. The burdens of life, emotional struggles, the burdens of loved ones that have no time for God, the burdens and opposition that we may face as we're faithful for the Lord. Many a time we sit down and we groan. Always make sure that if you're going to groan, groan heavenward. The rest of us will probably get fed up pretty quickly listening to your groaning. But if you're going to groan, groan in the ear of God. Groan heavenward. If there's going to be a sigh, let it be a sighing in prayer. Address the sigh toward the Lord. Now this prayer, you must understand, was a long time in coming. The slavery was not just a new thing. Chapter 1, 13 and 14 indicates something of the rigor and the hardship, the bitterness, the hard bondage that the Egyptians made them serve with. But chapter 1, 13 and 14 is a full 40 years before verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. A full 40 years have passed. This is not just an immediate reaction. This is something that took an awful long time. And that's a tragedy, is it not? It teaches us a very humbling lesson. That even though things had got worse and worse and hardship had continued for 40 long years, it takes an awful lot at times to make even God's people pray, doesn't it? You know yourself, I look into my own heart, I know. And if your heart's anything like mine, I know how it works, at least a little bit. And you come up against a difficulty and you will try to do anything possible. You'll think about it. You'll try all the moves you can think of making to solve that problem. And then when you've run out of all your options, then maybe you might think, you know, I maybe should pray about this. For 40 years, there was much sighing and groaning among those people as they felt the sting of the taskmaster's whip. As they labored under the heat of the sun, the blistering Middle Eastern sun, as they were forced with rigor to serve in hard bondage, for 40 long years they did that before they prayed. It takes a long time to bring men to the place where they will look to God as their only hope of deliverance. It takes a long time. Naturally, we resist that. Naturally, we resist the striving of the Spirit of God. Get before God and pray. You're in difficulty. Pray. You're in trouble. Pray. That's always the purpose and the will of God and the prompting of the Spirit of God. But sometimes it takes us a long time to get there. It took 40 full years before these people began to sigh and to cry in a fashion that entered into the ears of God. It was a long time coming. Notice something about this prayer, very striking about the timing of it. We read in verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed. Their prayer on this occasion was triggered by the demise of their oppressor. The death of Pharaoh. The death of their oppressor. That tyrant king is now dead, and they begin to pray. The beginning of this outcry, therefore, was concurrent with the death of Pharaoh. Perhaps he had seemed invincible. His reign was a long one. Perhaps he had seemed almost beyond being overcome. A tyrant that was just there for year after year after year, and there was no let up and no relief. And maybe some of them had got to the point of thinking, you know, this will never be any different. This is the way it's going to be. It's gone on so long now. It's never going to be any different. But then the tyrant dies. And I take it from the language of the text that prompted the people of God to think a little differently, and they begin now to pray. Maybe there is a flicker of hope as they realize, you know, this tyrant is mortal like the rest of us. He can die. Remember, there were some there ready to point out, you know, God brought him down. He's gone to meet God. He's not invincible, this tyrant, after all. He's dead. Death has conquered him. And even though his regime was in place for a little time after this, and there was a successor to step up to the throne and to carry on his brutal persecution of the people of God, yet there was a change occurred here in the attitude of the men of Israel, and from this point they begin to pray and they begin to look to the Lord to step in and to deliver them. The demise of the king seems to have given them reason to pray. I'm going to suggest to you that there is a spiritual parallel that we can learn from that. When God's people are in trouble, oppressed and pressed hard by the devil and his crowd, we have one reason to pray. He's an oppressor who has been conquered. Christ conquered him at Calvary. I can go to God, and if I can do no more than groan, I can groan before God in prayer and say, Lord, will you help me? The enemy is pressing me hard, but Lord, he's an enemy that Christ has already destroyed. He has already crushed him beneath his feet. What hope that gives to the child of God. The hope that Paul expressed to the believers there in Romans 16, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And the death of the king awakened hope within these people, and they were prompted to begin to cry upon the Lord. In prayer, notice the suggestion here as to how they pray. In prayer, they plead God's covenant. Here is the basis of their praying. They pray over the promises of God, and they look to him to act upon the basis of what he has said and done in the past. God remembered his covenant. Why did God remember his covenant at this time? Because there is a sense in which we can say, not that he had forgotten it, but there is a sense in which we can say the people reminded him about that covenant. The people in their groaning were groaning to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the promises, the God of the gospel. Because never forget that those early patriarchal covenants were just an early revelation of the great gospel covenant. When God said to Abraham, that in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that that was a promise of Christ. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all men will be blessed. And what are they doing? They're pleading the covenant. That's the only basis upon which we can pray. If we find ourselves suffering naturally or spiritually to whatever degree, under oppression, facing opposition, being squeezed in our soul or maybe even in the material sense, facing the squeeze of the opponents of the gospel, I can go to the Lord and say, now, Lord, there is a covenant. There is a covenant that requires that you come to my aid. It's what the people of God do here. But let's close with the divine response. Such a cry as was offered to God by the men of Israel brings a response from heaven. I was reminded of the words of the psalmist David in the Psalm 18, where he is celebrating his final deliverance from Saul, who had harassed and persecuted him beyond measure, nearly driven the man out of his mind at times. But God has dealt with Saul, and in Psalm 18 he is recording his thanks. And here's what he does in the verse 6. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And I believe that the very fact that David makes use of the word temple here as the residence of God, he would have us to think of the fact that this is the basis upon which he approached God, the basis of sacrifice, the basis of atonement, the basis of the covenant, the basis of redemption. I cried, and he heard me. And you read on, we not take time to do it through the verses that follow. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. God arose to help me. When in distress, I cried upon him. There are four statements in our text that show the response of God. Four facets of God's response, all connected together. Verse 24, God heard. And God heard their groaning. God hears the cry of his people when they cry to him in this way. When on the basis of the covenant, on the basis of the gospel covenant, the work of redemption, really, when they pray for Jesus' sake, when they plead the name of Christ before God, God hears. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and the verse 7. Well, we take the verse 6. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Now listen carefully. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. When we cried, God heard. That's what Moses said. Why did it take 40 years for God to intervene? Because it took 40 years for the people to pray. It seems to me from these verses that immediately they began to cry, God began to work. It took 40 years to get them to pray. But when they started to pray, God started to work. God heard. He heard immediately. His ear was open to their cry. The psalmist David again in Psalm 34 says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his troubles. God hears the cry of his people in affliction when they groan and cry and call upon him. God remembered his covenant. That's the second statement here. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant. This is the crucial basis of all that God does for them. God's promise is in view. Go back to Genesis 15 and the verse 14. Also that nation whom they shall serve. This is God speaking to Abram in a vision. That nation, that's Egypt, whom they will serve, will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. God even gave them the time frame that was in view. But the promise is, they're going to come out. I'm going to bring them out with great substance. There is a remembering now. Lord, you've promised. Here are things that you've said you would do, and now's the time to do them. God always blesses his people on the basis of his covenant promises, which are really the promises of God in Christ, Paul tells us. All that God has ever promised is a promise that is made to us in Christ. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. 2 Corinthians 1. They're in Christ. Here is a people who begin to plead the promises of God that he has covenanted to perform. God remembered. When God's people pray over the promises, God acts to fulfill the promises. Something else. Look at the third statement. God looked upon them. God heard. God remembered. Verse 25. God looked upon the children of Israel. Now notice the repetition here of the name God. It's not just the pronoun he. We would have understood what it meant. But it's God heard. God remembered. God looked. The Mighty One, God Himself, God of power, He looked upon the children of Israel. He turned His gaze upon them and He began to take notice of them. Oh, in a sense, they were never out of His gaze, for He sees all things. But yet there is a very real sense in which God was not looking at them because they were not looking to Him. But as soon as they begin to pray, God looks on them. They've come under the eye of God. He sees them. Here's the most beautiful statement now that comes last. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God had respect unto them. Literally, you may even see this in your margin. It's the verb to know. God knew them. He knew them. He recognized them. These are my people. The people who are pleading the covenant promise. The people who are praying. These are mine. They belong to me. He recognized them. He knew them. They weren't counted strangers to Him. Paul tells us that it is a mark of those who are truly the Lord's that the Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them. You know, by way of contrast, those tragic words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's the mark of the ungodly. "I never knew you as my own." But here is a people who, oppressed and harried and persecuted, beginning to groan and to cry to God on the basis of His promise, and God knows them. God recognizes them. You know, God recognizes those that sigh and that cry under the burdens of sin and apostasy, under the burdens of the advancing of the kingdom of darkness. God recognizes those that sigh in those circumstances. Many of God's people today don't sigh. They don't groan. The world is getting ever darker. The kingdom of the devil is getting more rampant and more bold and more vicious in its opposition to the kingdom of God. And for most Christians today, they don't even see it, let alone understand what's happening. Never mind get to the point where they're going to pray about it. But you see, it's the people that feel that squeeze. And that there's a sigh in their soul and a cry on their lips toward heaven. And they groan under the bondage of increasing darkness and increasing opposition to the work and witness of the gospel. God knows that people. They're mine. A wonderful illustration of that in Ezekiel chapter 9, where the prophet is shown in a vision where God marshals a number of slaughter men in the city of Jerusalem. They're going to go out into the streets of the city and they're going to slaughter the wicked. But you see, there's a people in that city, and we're introduced to them as the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of it. They're not all given over to the wickedness and the apostasy of the time. There were a people that were sighing and that were groaning and that were crying to God. And the God of heaven from His throne halts the slaughterers. Now you wait. And He turns to another person in the vision who I believe is the Son of Man Himself. A man clothed in linen with a writer's inkhorn by His side. And He goes out first. And all of the men that are sighing and crying in the city, He puts a mark on them. "Don't you touch them. These are mine. I know them. I have their name written down. They're mine." And when the slaughterers go out, those men are spared because God knows them. And He knows those who sigh and cry. That will be a mark of those whom the Lord knows, is that they cannot go on ad infinitum in a state of servitude to sin, slavery to the flesh and to the opponents of the cause of God. There is within the child of God that which sooner or later will break forth in a sighing and a crying under the oppressive influences of wickedness. And the Lord says, "You see, that's a mark of those that belong to me. They're mine." And you see that worked out here in the men of Israel. The Lord looked on them and He knew them. This was His response. Not four separate responses, a single response with four separate elements. He heard, He remembered, He saw, He knew. And everything that God did in all of the power of the Exodus, when He smashed the power of Egypt, when he broke the pride of Pharaoh, when he delivered his people in a glorious triumph, all of it came out of a sighing and a crying to God. We face times in which it is becoming increasingly difficult to live for God, to be faithful to the truth. There is a pressure that is brought to bear upon God's people. There is a need now as never before to sigh and to cry and to groan before God. And even if you don't know what to pray, and many a time we don't, get before God and groan. Lord, I feel the burden. I feel the opposition. But, oh God, will you give us victory? Whatever that means. There's not a man in Israel at that point understood all that God was going to do. He just knew God has to do something. God has to step in, and I'm going to sigh and I'm going to groan. If it's all I can do, I'm going to groan in my soul until God works. When there's that kind of an attitude, God will work. God will work. He's the God of the Exodus yet. He's the God who hath triumphed gloriously over the horse and his rider, and he buried them in the Red Sea. That's our God. He's able to work again. And even at times when we feel that the life is being crushed out of us because of the pressures of the sins of the age, and everywhere we look, you go into any store, you can hardly look freely in any direction without seeing something that's a vexation to the soul of the Christian. You don't even have to go into the dens of iniquity. You go into the grocery store, you're surrounded by things that are oppressive to the soul. And here is an encouragement, indeed an incitement to pray. Get before God and groan. And pray and cry and say, now Lord, it's time. Time to do something. We feel the pressure. We're buckling under the strain. Lord, work. And he did. And he will.